Got out my Schaefer Systematic Theology and looked through Volume 2. There's a section on angelology and then anthropology and then hamartiology, and that's nice. And you know how much systematic theology says about demons or the device of demons? When it finally gets to demonology, I think there's about 5 pages, and it speaks about Satan for about 7 of them.
7 of the 5 pages.
Yeah. it does talk a little bit about demons within those 5 pages or so, but it's amazing how little it says. Now, one of the things that it did point out was that basically everything we're seeing tonight is going to be in remembrance that he's the one that's in charge of them. And so therefore, how are they going to work in this world but the way he works in this world? So some of this information we got a little bit last week and the week before because Pastor was dealing with Satan. And some of the answers to the things that we'll see as we go along is something we'll be covering in future weeks. So we're not here tonight to do much more than make you aware of what the devices of evil angels are. Okay? A lot of scripture, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But let's start with a word of prayer. Father, as we come this evening, we do thank you for your love, for your care. It is an amazing thing, and it's always an amazing thing when we truly consider how much you love us. We know, Lord, that some think that you as the Father are the mean God from the Old Testament. Jesus is the nice God from the New Testament, and the reality is even in the New Testament, we see that you did not spare your own Son, but you delivered him up for us all. And so we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word and your spirit. And as we open your word this evening, we would ask that your spirit would enlighten our eyes and give us grace not only to see the truth of how demons work, but also how in this day and age we deal with some of these same things. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So in dealing with the devices of evil angels, a good place to start, and again, a little bit of a repeat, so we won't spend a lot of time there, is in the Old Testament. I saw two possible things when it came to demons in the Old Testament. Yes. One is how the Lord uses them, and the other one is how they kind of work among the people. So letter A, when the Lord uses them. Number one, as discipline for the nation of Israel. All the way back in the book of Judges, we see that God delivered Israel through Gideon. You might remember him. He had a little army of about 300 soldiers. I'm not sure you call that an army. It's hard to say it's a squadron, but, a small group of guys, and they went up against 15,000 soldiers, and they beat them, of course, because God was with them. Ultimately, Gideon dies, and Israel turns right around and immediately returns to idolatry. And you'll see this in Judges 8:33. Well, Gideon had 70 sons, and he also had a son by a concubine. He had a bunch of wives, had a bunch of sons, but from Shechem, a city that they had basically gone to war against and beat, he had a concubine. And that son's name was Abimelech. And, somewhere in the rush, he decided that what would be good is to kill all of the other 70. Instead of the nation being ruled by 70, be ruled by one. A lot easier. And so he did that, and one of the 70 got away. And so he came back and read a parable to the... Notice number two here, the anointing of the first king of Shechem. We think of Saul as the first king. It's hard to think that all the way back there. Now, Saul was the king of the nation of Israel. This guy is only the king of Shechem. After killing the 70 sons of Gideon, there's a parable given. And ultimately, if you read through that story, you'll see that ultimately God causes a problem between Abimelech and the elders of Shechem. And he allows that to happen through an evil spirit. And it's prophesied that it'll happen that way, and of course it happens that way. But that's all as a discipline to a group of people that had left God. And then when we come to the time of the kings, we have the war between Syria and Israel. That's not Israel, it's Israel. I just forgot the S apparently. And this is the one the pastor talked about last week and has mentioned a couple of times. It's found that Jehoshaphat is working with the wicked king of Israel. He wants a prophet from the Lord. The wicked king of Israel complains that there's only one, and he always says bad things about me. And in 1 Kings 22:15, then Micaiah, he comes to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, and shall we refrain? And Micaiah answers him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver you into the hand of the king, or deliver it into the hand of the king. In 1 Kings 22:23, after the king of Israel says, hey, I told you to tell me the truth. What's with this? And he explains the whole thing. In verse 23, it says, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Wow. Well, in 2 Chronicles, Chronicles gives us a view of what actually happened in heaven. And again, pastors talked about all this. In 18:21, it says, and he said, this is this lying spirit that was part of this group of spirits giving God an answer as to how they think it ought to be taken care of. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. And then in verse 22, it's exactly the same thing as verse 23 in 1 Kings 22. We have the reciting from Micaiah what's going to happen. So that's how we see God using demons or fallen angels in the Old Testament when it comes to disciplining the nation of Israel. And then we have as discipline for King Saul. Things to remember when we're dealing with the subject of King Saul. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament was to come upon people and empower them for the service that they were called to do. In Exodus 31:3 and verse 35, or chapter 35, verse 31, we see a man that was empowered to build the furniture for the tabernacle. The Spirit came upon him. He apparently had some skill, but when the Spirit came upon him, he was able to do it exactly the way God wanted it done. So ultimately, it's just the way God wanted it done. And then in 1 Kings 7:14, we have another example of that kind of thing. Number two there, no one knows for sure about the eternal state of Saul. A lot of people have a lot of opinions, but no one really knows. Where is Saul right now? Is he in the presence of the Lord, or is he burning in hell? Now, why don't they know? Well, you notice here at the points, first of all, he habitually repented and returned to his sinful ways. So, believer, non-believer. Well, was that? We'll find out. That's a good answer, Mike. That's a good answer. A lot of people would like to say because he continually returned to his sinful ways, he's an unbeliever. But notice the next point. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied a couple of times. Where else do we have the Spirit of the Lord coming upon unbelievers in the Old Testament? We don't. But, next point, but so did an evil spirit, and he prophesied. And that's found in 1 Samuel 18:10. So, is Saul, quote-unquote, saved or not saved? No one knows. That's the best thing that we can say. Okay? Why do I bring all this up? Because, letter B, the spirit left Saul, and an evil spirit troubled him in 1 Samuel 16:14. I thought it was amazing that this was noticeable to his servants. When Saul went off the deep end, they knew what it was. There was no coming up with some psychological reason. It's kind of like, whoop, this guy is off the deep end, and here's why. And notice the next point on the top of the back page there. Somehow, they also knew how to soothe Saul through music. Where'd they get that information? It's not in the Bible that here's how you take care of a guy that's being troubled by an evil spirit. But somehow they got that idea, and so of course they get David. The funny thing is when the evil spirit was upon him, what is his desire? His desire is to kill the anointed of the Lord. Now, Saul did not know initially that David was going to be the next king. He's still holding out hope for Jonathan, even though Jonathan is too much like his mother. Okay? Ultimately, I'm sure he comes to the understanding that it's going to be David. And in the process, first thing he wants to do is nail him to the wall with a javelin. So it's interesting that when the spirit troubled him, his desire was to kill the guy that God wanted ultimately on the throne. What does that tell you? That it doesn't matter who you are or whatever your problem is, when you're not walking with the Lord, in fact, you're walking contrary to the Lord, your desire seems to be against God's people because it's against God. Okay? The second problem that we see in the Old Testament when it comes to fallen spirits is the concept of spiritism or idolatry. Number one, God warned against spiritism and wizards in Leviticus 20:27. A man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Okay, he's warning the people, I don't want you going to them. If you know about them, the best thing you can do is put them out of your misery. Okay, but then we see the example of Saul. At the end of Saul's life, he was so far from God, he wasn't getting anything from God as far as a revelation or anything like that. So he desires to speak to Samuel. So he immediately tells his servants, hey, find me one of those witches. And it's interesting, they knew where one was right then and there. They didn't have to go look it up in the Yellow Pages. They knew where one was. Now, the problem with that is all of the witches had been chased out of Israel several years earlier. Or at least they were supposed to have been. And so here she is right in Israel, and the people knew where she was, and it was apparently no big deal for them. So notice the next thing, letter C, he paid the price. Now, when you're dealing with the Witch of Endor, the story brings up one of those arguments again. Did she actually raise Samuel or what? I personally think if you look at her response that God intervened here. Normally she was using spiritism, working with spirits to tell people what they wanted to hear. And when Samuel actually appeared, she was scared out of her gourd because, this isn't right, you know, not in her definition of right. And so I think that God intervenes here. Samuel actually comes forth. And of course, he tells Saul, tomorrow you're going to be dead. So notice in 1 Corinthians 10:13, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Interesting. All the things that Saul did, that's all called unfaithfulness, but this one thing is listed. So that was a pretty big deal as far as God was concerned. Then we have the example of King Manasseh. Now, you might remember Hezekiah was a faithful servant of the Lord, and Isaiah comes to him and says, put your house in order, you're going to go on to your father's reward there. And he turns against the wall and cries and says, hey, God, this isn't fair. I'm still a young guy, and you know, I've done so many good things for you. And so God tells Isaiah, go back up, tell him he's got 15 years. You remember that story. And there's going to be a sign. The sun can go the shadow on the stairs can go forward or backward 10 steps. And he's thinking, well, if it goes forward, that's what it's going to do anyway. So make it go backwards. Sure enough, it goes backwards. And he gets 15 more years. Well, 7 years into that 15, he has another son, little old Manasseh. Named after a good guy, Manasseh, the son of Joseph. But Manasseh's not such a good guy. He was involved in spiritism and idolatry. In 2 Chronicles 33:6, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He also observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Manasseh was so wicked. He ruled for 55 years. He was so wicked that ultimately when God says the children are going to be hauled off into Babylon, he's the reason that's given. Now, there were plenty of reasons, but Manasseh was so wicked that ultimately he's given some, a good portion of the blame. Now, Israel as a nation, they'd been around for 400 years by that time, so Manasseh was pretty bad, okay? Ultimately, he becomes a believer in the last 5 years of his life. He's also the one that cut Isaiah in half, legend tells us, in a hollow log. And then, of course, we have number five, because I don't know how to count. I have one, two, four, five. Number five, God promised that he would put an end to it in Israel. In Zechariah 13:2, it says, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Now, the interesting thing is the Babylonian captivity ultimately put an end to idolatry as we think of idolatry, where they're cutting down logs, carving some form, bowing down to it, things like that. But it is interesting, 400 years later, when Christ comes about, they don't even recognize their own Messiah, because though they had the form of godliness, of religion, their hearts were truly far from God. So they were still involved in idolatry, just not the same kind. Ultimately, this is going to be fulfilled when? When all the names of the idols will be forgotten. They'll be remembered no more. When's it ultimately going to be fulfilled? Can we say the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom? At that point, there's not going to be any more idolatry. It seems as though in the Zechariah passage, he's going to be ruling with a rod of iron, and ultimately, that's all going to be taken care of. So that brings us to the New Testament. Did pretty good time-wise. Letter A, during the time of Christ and the apostles. The reason why we have to start there is because there are plenty of churches and brethren who think that because it happened that way with Jesus and the disciples, it's still happening that way. And we need to understand it. If you take a look at it, demonic activity, notice number one here, was high and most intense while Christ was here. I know most of you are probably not into the Marvel comics or therefore the movies, but the idea that when you have these super powerful good guys, there's always some super powerful bad guys to challenge them. Well, the same idea here. You have God in the flesh, and that's when his enemies are going to come forth and the most, because he's right there. Letter A, these were part of the signs in which he proved who he was to Israel while calling them to repentance, as far as the casting out of demons. Notice Matthew 4:24, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." Matthew 12:22-23. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" And then Mark 1:39. "And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils." So part of the signs that accompanied this new message, if you will. Now, it wasn't a new message, but it was. Okay? They were used to the law. And here he is bringing them a new understanding of what God really intended with the law. And, of course, the book of Galatians says that the law was a tutor so that they might know their sin and point them to the one that could save them from their sin. Letter B, the demons knew who he was, and worshiped him in Mark 7:25 and apparently two marks there, 1:24 and 7:25. You have examples of demons who recognized who he was, bowed down to him, worshiped him. Letter C, he didn't want the demons attesting to his person. Luke 4:41, as well as Mark 1:34, it says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the God," and he, Christ, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, why wouldn't he want the demons attesting to who he was? Yeah, I think that's probably a good way of putting it. If you're getting your information from a liar, you can never really be sure that the information you got is true. And so doesn't want them attesting to him, but he does want people attesting to him, right? Top of the next page, the Pharisees attributing the ability to cast out demons to Beelzebub was the ultimate rejection of Christ. Christ himself calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and says that no one will be forgiven of that blasphemy. He says, you can say something negative about me, but you can't say something negative about the Spirit. And so once again, as you're dealing with people that, well, you know, I'm afraid I committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be done today in the sense that it was done. Okay? Christ is there in your presence doing a miracle, and you claim that the power he used was the power of the devil. Well, since he's not here physically doing miracles, you can't do that. So the only thing that's even relatable to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is ultimately to reject all that the Spirit is trying to show you about Christ and die in your sin. That's the only way you can commit that sin today. Okay? Excuse me. Christ passed the ability to cast out demons as a confirmation of the message to his disciples. When they were going to the house of Israel, he let the 12 have that same ability in Matthew 10:8, Mark 3:15, Luke 9:1. And then when he sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, they were celebrating that even the demons listened to them, which as far as they were concerned was pretty cool. But when he sent his disciples to the world, he also gave them that ability, Mark 16:17. And then turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3, I'd like you to notice the generations. Okay. It says, "For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testifying by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distribution of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will." So in verses 2 and 3, how many generations do you have? We have the Lord. Okay, those who first heard it, which would be the disciples. And then you have us that heard it from them who first heard it. You have three generations, and the message is being confirmed by these two generations through signs and miracles and things like that. As far as we can see, ultimately, by the end of Paul's life, he is not able to heal a guy that is sick nigh unto death in his prison cell. Why not? The message had been confirmed. There wasn't a need to continue that whole issue. So we see that some things changed from after the disciples. Letter F, notice this doesn't mean that they are not active today. When we're dealing with demon activity, just because their activity was really out there in front of everybody during the time of Christ and the disciples, it doesn't mean that they're not active today. Number one there, it is usually more visible in third world cultures where spiritism is also actively pursued. Brazil is a third world, first world culture. Okay. The city I lived in was relatively modern. Buses, they didn't have a train yet. I think the train might be arriving soon. They only started it 120 years ago, from Sao Paulo up to Cuiabá. But, they had buses, they had airplanes, the whole bit. But every now and again, as you're driving down the road, you'd see this little, conclave, if you will, with a bunch of candles and maybe some, a dead chicken or. In Brazil, they have what they call Umbanda or Candomblé, which is a mixture of African spiritism and Catholicism. Isn't that interesting? The people that are involved in this are actually involved in channeling spirits and things like that. So when you get out of the first world culture, you have a tendency to see these kinds of things a little bit more often. Yes, sir. Next point. Okay. Yeah, the next point here, the further we get away from God as a nation, the more we see signs of evil that can only be attributed to Satan and his hordes. We had a shooting last week. There have been plenty of shootings over the last several years. One of the things that most of us that have any amount of years on us, we understand, guns have always been there. Why weren't there shootings before? Maybe it's because the foundation of our thought life was different than the foundation of the thought life of a lot of these young people today. We have, as a nation, gotten away from God. Down in Brazil, Brazil was founded on exploitation. The Catholic Church and Portugal comes in, and yeah, we're going to win all these people to Catholicism, and in the process, we're going to have them dig gold out of the mountains for us. And then when they've dug all the gold out, we're going to bury them alive in those caverns, take all that gold back to Portugal. Exploitation. Now, what is the basic attitude of the people? Me first, I'm second, and if there's room for you, you can be third. Interesting. You look at our founding. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. There's still remnants of that thinking in our culture. It's getting fewer and further between, but normally we'll hold the door open for someone. Okay? But the more selfish we're becoming is because that foundation isn't in a lot of the newer generation's thinking anymore for various reasons. But you start to see, wow, the concept of serial killing, really? I mean, is that just flesh? Obviously, flesh is involved in it, but you got to think that that's coming from the background that only the devil and his group can bring about. So, doesn't mean that they're not active. Their activity is a little bit more hidden, but it is becoming a little bit more visible even in our society. Even if it wasn't visible in the sense of these horrible things that happen, it doesn't mean that they're not active. They are very involved in government, so on and so on and so forth. Number two, demon activity usually showed itself in two areas. First of all, we have physical illness or limitations. Notice in Matthew 4:24 and Mark 1:32, it caused diverse diseases and torments. In Matthew 9:32, 12:22, Mark 9:25, we see that demonic activity caused blindness, deafness, and dumbness. And then in Matthew 15:30 and 31, and I'm sure there are some other verses, it caused lameness or being crippled. So there was physical illness or physical limitations. There's also mental illness or limitations. What's our perfect example? The Gadarene demoniac. Now, apparently, depending on which passage you read, there may have actually been two guys. Okay? I think Matthew deals with two, and the other two, Mark and Luke, deal with one. That doesn't mean that there was one, and they're arguing about whether or not there was two or one. It means one guy saw it from this perspective, another guy, this is the only thing that's important as I tell the story. So the Gadarene demoniac, this guy is living among the tombs. Okay, he's naked. They've tried several times to chain him up or to tie him up both with ropes and chains, and he keeps on breaking free. So apparently he's received some kind of strength from these guys. And, of course, there's a McDonald's next to every graveyard in Israel, right? So what is he eating? Who knows, but obviously this guy is loopy. And that's a nice way of putting it. So it caused mental illness or limitations. Letter C, possession and oppression. A lot of people like to talk about demon possession. That's for unbelievers, and demon oppression, well, that might be for believers. Let's take a look. They have the same characteristics. The difference would be the level of influence that the demon has in the person's life. The word for possessed is daimonizado. You can see it. It's right there. I used to be able to say it. It means to be exercised by a daemon or a demon, to have or be vexed with or possessed with a devil, okay, or devils. The word oppressed, kata dunasteuo, to exercise dominion against, that is oppressed. So there's influence in both cases. One seems to be more than the other, okay? Why do I say that? Because people talk about, well, an unbeliever can be possessed and a believer can't. Well, there's a book about this thick written by a guy, one of the professors at Moody, that disagrees with that statement. And basically, demonizadomai, or whatever it's called, basically means to have an influence in. It doesn't mean to possess the way we think of possession. We get a lot of our understandings of words from movies, and movies always tell the truth, right? God is the owner of everything. He's the owner of unbelievers as well as the owner of believers. But they can have great influence. Demons can have great influence in unbelievers' lives, but it doesn't mean that they can't have influence in ours. And like I say, the characteristics ultimately look about the same, just one is more intense than the other. And then, of course, letter D. Apparently, there are times when even unbelievers can cast them out. In Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, "And on that day, many will stand before me and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do miracles in your name?' And he's going to say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" So obviously, it's not a sign of being a believer. And then, of course, when Jesus deals with the Pharisees, with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Look, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then who do your disciples cast them out by?" Obviously, the Pharisees were not followers of God in the strictest sense, so neither would their disciples be. So, assuming unbelief there. But then, of course, we have the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, where some unbelievers weren't able to cast out a demon. They came to a demon-possessed guy and they say, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the demon said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And then he beats the living daylights out of him, which I thought was really funny. I'm sorry. I just think that was a good one. And you can hear that Jewish accent there, you know, I don't know. Number three, things that happen to one whom the demon leaves. From the picture I get from some of these verses is it might be a painful situation. Okay, Mark 26, "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." Luke 9:42, "And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father." Got too many pages there. There we go. And then, of course, letter B, there must be a replacement or the demon may come back. Why do I say that? Well, how many times have you tried to stop doing something that you knew you needed to stop doing? A sinful habit, a bad habit. If you don't replace it with something, what happens? You might be able to put it off for a couple of weeks, but ultimately you return to it. And so we see the same kind of thing here. Mary Magdalene, according to Mark 16:9 and Luke chapter 8, she had seven demons cast out of her. Now, some people say she was a prostitute. The reality is the scripture never says that. She had seven demons cast out of her. Okay? That's all we know. But she replaced that. Instead of serving the world and the devil and the flesh, she's following Jesus Christ. But then Jesus also says those passages that deal with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12:43-45, he says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none." Then, in other words, he's wandering around trying to find his next victim. Then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So this guy had the demon cast out of him. He's clean on the inside in the sense of doesn't have that anymore, but because he hasn't replaced it, it says, then he finds it swept, put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, all that tells me is when we don't deal with things, we ultimately open ourselves up to falling into worse things. It's the way the devil works. It's the way the demons work. And so if we're going to be putting off sinful habits, we need to replace them with godly habits. Letter B, during the time of the tribulation. So we've dealt with during the time of Christ and his disciples, during the time of the tribulation. We have two verses in Revelation that show us what the demons are going to be doing, what they're going to be about when it comes to the devices they use. First, we have idolatry, Revelation 9:20. "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not out of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk." So idolatry is still going to be a big thing during the tribulation. And this is Revelation chapter 9. What's happened those so far in the book of Revelation? Well, let me see. We have the man on the white horse, the guy on the red horse, war. We have pestilence and death. We have martyrdom. We have heaven rolling up like a scroll and people seeing the throne room of God and calling upon the stones to fall on them. That's just in the first six chapters. We got a few more chapters to go in there. Whole point being is, even with all of that, they refuse to repent, but they return to what was familiar to them. Okay? And, of course, the demons are all about keeping people blinded to the problems, etc. Number two, deception through miracles. Revelation 6:14. "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, excuse me, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So apparently these spirits are going to be getting people motivated towards this battle. But in Matthew 24:24 and Mark 13:22, it says that things are going to be happening during this time that are going to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. So again, during the time of Christ, the intensity of their work was heavy during the apostles. Apparently during the time of Revelation, it's going to happen that way again. What about letter C, during this present age? Well, I see three areas where they're actively involved. And how do I see that? By what the Bible warns us against. Okay, the first one being idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, we as believers, we're not about to bow down to an idol. What are you laughing about? Rachel goes to Jacob and says, "Give me children, lest I die." She got to watch her sister have a bunch of children. And even, I was kind of like, okay, fine. If I can't, then take my handmaid. And Sarah, Leah, she's thinking, man, I need a break. Here's my handmaid. So Jacob, you know, he's okay, whatever. But Rachel finally comes to him and says, give me children lest I die. That is equivalent to idolatry. I must have something that God hasn't given me. So can we be involved in idolatry today? Oh, yeah. Elise Fitzpatrick writes a book, Idols of the Heart. Good book. Worth the read. And I know, especially guys, we sit there and say, well, I'm not much of a reader. If it was a TV program, you know, guys, challenge yourself. Do something. Read books. I don't really like to read either, but I do various things to make sure I continue to do so. But Elise Fitzpatrick, she points out that the heart is a manufacturing plant of idolatry. Or a manufacturing plant of idols. Okay? So idolatry can be a problem. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10:20 it says, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, why do I bring this one in? Look around in our society. We're not bowing down to statues, but we are sacrificing children, marriage relationships for a job, for money, for all kinds of things. So we as believers, of course, they do that kind of thing. We should never do that. We wouldn't do. Yeah, okay. Moving right along, notice in Galatians 5:20. Now, Galatians 5:19 and 20 are the deeds of the flesh. And he is warning believers not to be involved in these things. Now, why is that important? Because so often when we read these lists, we sit there and say, yeah, an unbeliever would do that, an unbeliever would do that, an unbeliever would do that, an unbeliever would do that. And we never take it as the warning to us that we're actually the ones that are capable. If we're not going to be walking in the Spirit, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we're not going to walk in the Spirit, we're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And here's how it shows itself in our lives. So notice 5:20 says, idolatry, having a strong desire for something. Thank you very much. So again, two lists spoken to believers about believers, what they can be involved in. And then 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. So one of the devices that evil angels are going to be using in this day and age is trying to get our attention on something other than God, or twisting what we think about God from what is true to what is not. And it, whenever we twist the image of God, we ultimately make him like who? Ourselves. Okay? It's amazing. As much as God may be like me, there's all kinds of me that ain't like God. Okay. The second area, I just worded it as compromise. I'm sure we can probably come up with a different word here, but letter A, 1 Corinthians 10:21-24. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Don't know if you remember these things, but when I was younger in the Lord, you had J-O-Y down in my heart. Deep, deep down in my heart. You guys know that song? Well, you're going to have to learn it. Next week we're singing. J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. Okay? What does the scripture teach? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Your neighbor is yourself. Let no one think more highly of himself than he ought to. And yet, what do we find? When we compromise truth, the area that it's going to show up in is when we think more of ourselves than of someone else. Okay? In Ephesians 4:27, it says, nor give place to the devil. Now, what's the context? Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, why would you get angry? Well, it might be I didn't get my way. It might actually be because someone did something that they shouldn't have done and it hurts you, okay? But the whole idea there is resolve it while you can. Why? Because when you don't, you give place to the devil. So there's compromise. What's important? Me. This person, they hurt me and, oh. So it seems as though that's another area that we need to consider. And then we have James 4:4. This one ought to be familiar to everybody, especially some. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, understand something. In the context, being a friend of the world just means I want what I want. Why are there wars and contentions among you? Because of your lust for pleasure. You want and you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. That's the context. So being a friend of the world is, I want what I want. When I want what I want, I am standing in a place of at enmity with God. Hostility toward God. Sounds like a little bit of compromise. And then, of course, 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world. One could actually have translated this, stop loving the world. Okay? Or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, but the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So another area where Satan's going to be working is getting you to think about you. What's important to you, not necessarily what about others. Okay, and of course, the last area that I see that they're working in very actively is the area of deception. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the glory, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So when you're dealing with people, sometimes they're blind because they don't believe. And they're blinded by, you know, how many places can Satan be at one time? One. And so therefore, his demonic hordes are doing what he would do. They're blinding eyes. Okay? And of course, when you're talking to someone and their eyes are blinded, what are they normally doing? They're responding with what they believe as though it's true and what you're saying isn't. So they're deceived. How about Ephesians 2:2? In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Again, how does he do that? Through his demonic horde. He also uses the world system because he is the god of this world. And he is deceiving people into believing that the only hamburger that you should ever eat is one that some girl is eating in a bikini while she's washing a car. I know that's a silly statement, but what do you think commercials are? But you cannot live without this. We talk about sex selling. Well, there was an example. Okay? In 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. It is very difficult as part of the pastoral staff to see people that have not just left Edgemont, but they've left the church, and they're believing things. It's kind of like, really? When you grew up with this good foundation and they're off in la-la land, well, they've been deceived, and they're following demonic doctrines. In 2 Timothy 2:25-26, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is, of course, how we're going to have to deal with people who are believing lies. We're going to have to do it through humility. We're going to have to correct them. And then we're going to have to depend upon God to grant to them repentance, because they are, in essence, held captive to do the will of the enemy. In James 3:15, talking about wisdom, he talks about wisdom that does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And within the context, once again, what are you going to see but people that are wanting what they want? And they can justify, they can give you all the answers why you should, but that wisdom is totally demonic. 1 Peter 5:8. We as believers, we need to be careful because of this deception. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So when you think of the area of evangelism, what's the first reason why Christians in general don't like to be involved in evangelism? Takes time. Scared is probably the first reason. Time might be a reason in there. But the reality is, what are we scared of? Someone might not like us. Okay? Rejection. Where does that thought process come from? Jesus says, hey, if you follow me, the world's going to hate you. We ought to start with the perspective of, these people might not like this, but they need to hear it. Be careful how you give the message. The message may be offensive. You don't have to be. But you can expect that most of them are going to reject. It's not your job to worry about that. It's your job to tell them, let God weed them out, that kind of a thing. But the devil's going around roaring. He's making people scared. And then, of course, in 1 John 4:1-3 and verse 6, it says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, just so you understand, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, what does that mean? What's that? Yeah, ultimately, we're going to narrow it down to that. But the idea of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is the idea that God became a man, and it's only through him, because of his perfect life, death, burial, resurrection, that a person can be saved. So ultimately, we're talking about not just the fact that he came in the flesh, and it's not just words. It is believing that he is the only way of salvation. So let's petition the Pope and see if we can get Mary to be called the co-redemptress. Now, why do I say that? Because I want you to understand that here you have a quote-unquote Christian group that is not confessing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Therefore, they are not of God. Now, they may say that he came in the flesh. They've got him hanging on the cross. But what do they believe? That Mary is their Savior. Oh. So it's not words. It's what they're depending upon for salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses, you could say the same thing. They believe that Jesus is a God, became a man, was created. But ultimately, how do they plan on being saved? By being a good person. Therefore, they are not confessing this. And that's a spirit of error. And of course, how are the demons working in this day and age? We have idolatry. We have compromise. We have deception. And we will, over the next several weeks, we'll be dealing with how we're going to deal with those as we go along. Tonight, that's not the plan, so just so you know. Okay? Any questions? Yeah, the truth of, well, for example, Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Well, if all of a sudden you're the one that became important, who's the Lord? You're compromising truth ultimately, but you're believing a lie if you want to. But it was that whole idea of, you know, putting the worldly thinking first instead of God's thinking first. Okay?